The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, if you have your Bibles, we're still in the book of Acts this morning, still in the same chapter as we were last week. Last week, we looked at Acts chapter 27, so if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn there. Acts 27, we're going to be looking at a very long section of Scripture, just as we did last week. Acts 27 is this harrowing story of Paul's journey from Caesarea while he's waiting to be judged by the governor there. He appeals to Caesar, and so they put him on a ship and they transport him from Caesarea to Rome. They try to get at least to Rome. And we looked last week at the details of this passage. We're not going to spend as much time on the details as we work our way through each verse. We're just going to read right through it. If you missed last week or if you want to hear those details, those are could be found on last week's message online. So we're going to have to breeze through this pretty quick. I had a message last week, two parts, and I got to one of those parts. This week I'm covering part two. And it may be that there should be a part three, so we'll just see. We changed the title last week on the fly from God of something to just God. We're going to change it again this morning to the Two Towers of Truth, because that was kind of where we ended up heading in the message last week. And so on your notes this week, you do have some notes on the back of your handout there. Last week it was just a map, if you recall, and so you'll be able to follow along in the notes as we go. But let's look at Acts 27. I'm going to read verse 1 through Acts 28, verse 10. So hang on. We're going to try to cruise through this pretty quick as we see Paul being transferred from Caesarea to Rome. It says, "When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion named of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium," however you would say that, "which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends to be cared for. And putting out to sea, from there we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia to Myra in Lycia, there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. And we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go any further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. And coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. And since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only to the cargo, or not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than what Paul said. Because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they would reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along." This is kind of where it starts to get very interesting in the story. "Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. And after hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. And since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. And a little further on they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. And as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day, but you have continued in suspense without food, having taken nothing. Therefore I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But, striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. And after we were brought safely, though, or through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. And the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. And you breathe a sigh of relief, right? They're safe. They made it to land. And so Paul's just going to now kindle a fire. And so it says, and Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire. A viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting. I don't know why I find this funny, but I do. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time, they saw no misfortune come to him. They changed their minds and said he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases came also and were cured, and they also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Now that's the story, and we talked in great detail last week about all the interactions of what was going on here and just how of a devastating trip this must have been for those that were on the ship. We talked about some of the secondary themes that can be brought up out of this text, and there are many different things and many different truths that you can bring out of this text, but one of the things that we really wanted to do was settle on why we thought Luke was giving us this whole story. What was Luke's intent for giving us such a detailed eyewitness account of what is going on? And we talked about this as the two towers of truth, and we thought, when you remember before 9/11, the two twin towers that were in New York City, when you looked at the landscape, your attention was drawn to those two towers. They stood above everything else. And that there are, in fact, two truths that run through this story that are like twin towers, or the two towers of truth, that for the Christian, if we can just fix our eyes on those towers, it will keep us oriented in life no matter what happens. And the first tower of truth that we see in this story, this first fundamental truth that runs not only in this story, but all throughout of the whole of Scripture, God's message is that God is all-powerful. This is a central message in the text. That God is all-powerful, and therefore, here's the application, we don't have to be. We don't have to try to hold things together. We don't have to try to manipulate circumstances so that an outcome that we perceive needs to happen will happen. We don't have to worry about that because God is the one in control. Even when things look like there is no possible way that they can work out, God can do what He wants to do, and He will do what He wants to do. Whether it's an unsympathetic government dealing with you, or in this case, Paul, God is still empowering. God can work through unsympathetic governments to accomplish His will. We see that in this text. Whether it's prison, Paul not having control of where he goes or when he goes, still Paul finds himself in Rome eventually because God is in control. God is all powerful. We see God all powerful over a sinking ship. The ship doesn't sink until it gets near an island. And even then, they all make it safely to land. We see God's power over a cell's response to venom as it is injected into the body. The natural response of cells is to deteriorate or to respond to that venom. And yet here, Paul is struck by a venomous snake, and the islanders knew that this snake should have killed Paul. They were expecting Paul to either fall dead, or at least to swell up, and he didn't, because God's power was reigning in that moment to prevent that. We see God's power demonstrated through all of the healings that took place on the island. And so the truth is this, that we want to see this twin, this one tower, is that God is all-powerful, and therefore we don't have to be. We can rest in His power. There were, by way of review, there were two things that this ought to do for us. One, it ought to create a perspective in our life. Our lives are put in perspective when we realize that God is in power. All of a sudden, we realize that we can boast in our weaknesses because it's in our weaknesses that His power is made perfect. We don't have to be strong. Do y'all hear that? You don't have to be strong. That's when His power is made perfect in our weakness. But it also sets our eye, it puts our lives in perspective, but it also sets our eyes forward. It moves us forward. Because if God is all-powerful, what is that saying about our future? What is that saying about what God could possibly do in and through us to affect change around us? The options are limitless if God is truly all-powerful. And if He wants to do something through you, and you think, well, I don't have anything to bring to the table. Precisely. You don't have to, because God's the one that's powerful. And if He's powerful, then He has chosen to reveal to us in 2 Corinthians 12 that, or 10, that He wants to move through your weaknesses. He wants to work through your weaknesses. That's the first tower that orients our life. The second tower, as you see in your notes, is this. Incidentally, I accidentally printed these in color, which means I couldn't go back and correct them because I thought, oh, that's just so much money. I filled in the blanks for you. I forgot to take out the blanks, and so I didn't even get to go back and take those blanks out for you. So you have all the answers right there. And so the second tower of truth is that God is perfectly what? Faithful. Y'all know this because it's in your notes. God is all-powerful, and God is faithful, perfectly faithful. Isn't that glorious? What is He faithful to, though? He's faithful to His Word. He's faithful to His promises. Three times God had told Paul that he was going to be a witness in Jerusalem and in Rome. Three times in Acts 19:21, we see it in Acts 23:11, and again, then on the ship in Acts 27:24, an angel of the Lord appears to Paul and says, "You're going to be okay. I'm going to get you to Rome." And so we see God then through all of this, the perils of the storm and the shipwreck, God being faithful to what he has already revealed to Paul. The key verse here is verse 44, as we talked about last week. "And so it was that all were brought safely to land, just as Paul had been told." Isn't that remarkable? That storm had driven that ship way down to the north coast of Africa. And yet somehow they end up in Rome, because God is faithful to his word, and he had made some promises to Paul. Now, God does not appear to us in visions with angels or writing on the wall. Where do we find the promises of God for us today? We find them in the Word of God. We find them in the Scripture. This is where we find God's Word to us. And so I want us to consider, you're going to have to put your thinking caps on this morning. You're very intelligent, and so I know that you're going to be able to follow along on this, but this is complex math almost. It's an equation. I want you to see if you can follow it along. God is faithful. That's a truth statement, right? God is faithful. Therefore, we can believe him. That's not so hard, is it? Until you're living life, right? God is faithful. Therefore, I can believe him. Or put this another way, I can trust him. I can trust him in his promises. Is it true that God is faithful? Yes. Do we believe that. We affirm that. We know that. But isn't it equally true that we struggle to believe that? It is. Here's one of the aspects of God's faithfulness that I want you to understand. This is a truth statement that God is faithful. It is not the same kind of truth statement that is something like this, that when I say I'm hungry, that could be true. That's true. Right now I'm actually hungry. But this truth statement is not like that truth statement. The truth statement that I'm hungry can be changed later after I eat to where I will not be hungry. This truth statement is a statement of ontological importance. It's about God's being. It's about who he is. This is the same kind of truth statement to say something like trees are made of wood. That doesn't change. Trees are always made of wood. God is faithful. God does what he says he's going to do because he's faithful. It's who he is. It's his essence. God isn't considered faithful because he does what he does. God does what he does because he's faithful. This is profound. This is who God is. This is the essence of God, which means that he has to do what he says he's going to do because he's faithful. In other words, he's bound to his word. In other words, he would be denying himself if he didn't do what he said he was going to do. And so his glory and his essence is on the line when he lays out a promise to his children. He has to do that. Numbers 23:19 reminds us that God is not a man that he should lie. God cannot lie. But the real impact of this truth is not just the statement itself. It's how we respond to the statement. It's how we respond to the truth. I was thinking about Hurricane Matthew hitting the coast. There's a lot of people that saw that truth, hurricane coming, destruction coming. That's not the issue. That's just a truth statement. The issue is, how do you respond to that truth? We've got some friends of ours that live in South Carolina, and guess what they did? They responded to the truth that this hurricane, this destructive hurricane storm was coming, and so they moved. They packed up their bags and they went further inland, and they were safe. And so this truth will mean nothing to you unless you allow yourself to respond to it. It's not enough just to say, yes, that is true. And so what do we do with this tower of truth that God is faithful? And here's where I want to flesh this idea out. My desire is to show us how we can respond to this marvelous truth. I don't want you just leaving here thinking God is true. I want you leaving here with a full human experience response of God is faithful. And I want your lives to be changed. There's two-dimensional responses to truth, and then there's three-dimensional responses to truth. And I want you to think of it like this. I think this is in your notes. The idea that God is truth, that's a rational statement. That's something that we conceive of in our head. We believe that to be true. It's something that we think we believe. It's what we believe. This is a rational response to truth. It's got to start there, but it can't stay there. There's also the heart response to truth. This is what we feel. This is the idea that human beings are emotional. We're not just rational. We don't just think, but we feel. We worship. We delight in. We have affections that are stirred. And you also have your hands, right? This is the idea of what we do. There's a volitional response that must take place in our lives to the truths that are revealed to us. We need, as human beings, to respond to truth by believing it, by feeling it, and by living that truth out. You can think of it as heads, heart, and hands, so to speak. Or to put it in more familiar terms, what we trust. We trust this, we treasure, we're going to take, we're going to let this work out in obedience in our lives. This is how we've got to respond to the truths of God's Word. Because God is faithful, we can trust Him. This is a rational response we have to truth. And how do we know in our minds that this is true, that God is faithful? We see the testimony of God's faithfulness in His Word, right? We not only see it in this passage here, but we see it all throughout Scripture. This passage particularly is essential, though, to understand that God is faithful, because we see God being faithful to Paul throughout all the ordeals that we're going through, but we also see God's faithfulness throughout His Word. In fact, this is one of the central messages of God's Word that I've already said, that God is faithful. God, when He created Adam and Eve and they fell, He gave Eve a promise. He gave them all a promise, actually, that from her seed, actually He was speaking, I believe, to the serpent when He says this, that from her seed would come someone, or her seed would crush the head of the serpent. This is the first evidence of the gospel in the Word of God. The rest of the Bible is the unfolding of that plan, the God's faithfulness to that promise, that God would send someone from a woman who would destroy the work of the enemy. And all of Scripture is about the faithfulness of God to that promise, that God is going to be faithful to His plan to bring salvation to His people. We see it in Abraham as God begins to unfold the plan. God comes to Abraham and He makes a promise, a simple promise. I'm going to give you a son. But God doesn't just give him any son. He waits until they're way in their 90s, well past childbearing years, so that God can show He's faithful even when things look like they're impossible. And on and on and on the promises come, that God is demonstrating His faithfulness. Not only do we see the testimony of God's faithfulness in His Word, but we experience it in our own life, right? How many of you experienced the faithfulness of God in your own life? How many of you woke up this morning to a new day? Then you've experienced the faithfulness of God. His mercies are new every day. It's a promise. He will give you what you need that day, this day. We experience His faithfulness. When we cry out to God for salvation, what does He do? He saves us, right? This is the faithfulness of God, that if anyone would cry out to Him for salvation, that He will save them. How many of you have had the witness of the Holy Spirit within you? That's a promise from God, that God will send you the Holy Spirit when you cry out to Him for salvation. How many of you are being sanctified? Again, a promise of God being fulfilled, the faithfulness of God being fulfilled, even in our own experiences. So we don't only see it in the testimony of the Word, we see it in our own testimony. This is what our testimonies are made of, the faithfulness of God. What I talked about the other day, when we're witnessing, we're sharing the gospel, that it doesn't need to be our story. Our story needs to be God's story. His faithfulness. But we also see it explicitly said in Scripture. Not only do we see the testimony of His faithfulness, His faithful acts, but He actually says, I am faithful in Scripture. Like, that's easy, right? I mean, because God's Word tells us that He's faithful, so we can just believe it. Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. That's a statement about the faithfulness of God. Psalm 36:5 says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." Psalm 89:8, "O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you." Psalm 119:90, "Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast." Paul even reminds us that God's faithfulness is essential to his essence. As he's talking to Timothy, he says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So for God to be unfaithful, it would be as if he's denying himself, who he is. What is he faithful to? This is what we need to remember, though. When we think about God's faithfulness, we need to remember that God is faithful to his promises, not our preferences. So many times, we want God to be faithful to what we want God to do, and that's nowhere in the Scripture. The Word of God says God is faithful to his promises to us, not what we expect of him to do. In fact, this is why so many people distrust God, because they have this preconceived idea that God exists for them, and that God is going to do what they want him to do in this situation, and they cry out in earnest prayer for God to move in a particular way, but that way is not what God has promised. And when he doesn't move because of their expectation, they distrust him as if he's violated his faithfulness. But God is not faithful to our preferences. He's faithful to his promises. And isn't it a greater joy knowing that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is not manipulated by us? It is. That he doesn't just have to do what we ask him to do. That ought to bring great joy to us. Romans 3:3-4 says, "What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God." Just because you don't believe in God doesn't mean he's not faithful. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. One other truth that ties in with our first tower, this idea that God is faithful. And because he's all-powerful, remember the other tower, faithfulness and his power? God is faithful, and because he's all-powerful, he can actually do what he said he would do. There's a lot of people that make great promises but don't have the power or the ability to fulfill those promises, right? You can think of politicians, but there's a lot of us in here today that do that. We make a lot of promises that we can't fulfill, but God's not like that. He has all the power, so he can do what he says he will do. Romans 4:21 says, "And being fully assured that what God has promised, he will be able to perform." And what this means then is not only God is God great, his power, but God is good, his faithfulness. This is actually the first step of repentance, when we begin to think correctly about the truths of God, that he's faithful. But as humans, we're not just rational beings. This is not just a truth that we're to believe with our minds. It needs to move down into our hearts. It needs to stir our affections. And that leads us to the second application there at the bottom. Because God is faithful, we treasure him. We love him. Our affections are stirred because of his faithfulness to us. So I don't want you just to leave here believing. I want you to leave here with your affections having been stirred toward God, that you would love him even more than you do right now. First of all, consider what he's faithful to. We've already assessed this. What's he faithful to? He's faithful to his promises. God has laid out literally thousands and thousands of promises in his word that now, because of his essence, he has and he's obligated to fulfill. Have you ever wondered why he would do such a thing? If what he says he has to do, why would you go out of your way to obligate yourself to thousands of things that now you have to do? Did he lay out all these promises in his word so that we would hold him accountable because he's lazy? No. Why do you think he's revealed countless promises to his people? Because he loves you. He's given us his word, not as a rule book. This is not a book that we go to figure out what we must do to please God. This is a book that we go to figure out what God has done for us. That's the gospel, that God has done it for us. And he loves us so much that he will give us his righteousness because we have no hope of being righteous on our own. And all throughout this book is replete with promises that God wants to lavish us with his riches and his grace and his love. Why would God lay that out for us? Except that he has this insatiable desire to make us happy in him. Not in the gifts, mind you, but in him, that we would have our affections stirred for him. God had no obligation to give us a book of promises, and yet he did. And now he has to keep them because it's who he is. It's his essence to be faithful. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. And here's one of the weirdest verses in all Scripture. We've got to believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. If we're going to please God, this says we have to believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This is like Christmas, isn't it? Like the gift that I get what I'm pursuing. Well, what am I pursuing? Him. So my reward is getting what I'm pursuing. My reward is not these peripheral gifts that he offers. My reward is that I seek him and that he gives me the reward of what I'm seeking after. I get God when I pursue him. And that, my friends, ought to stir your emotions. That we can have the glory, the radiance of his glory. That we can know Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This is not just head knowledge stuff. This is stuff that ought to compel our hearts to love him even more. Not only is God faithful, but he's faithful in all the promises that he's given us, which implies he's given us a ton of promises that are all for us, for our reward. Incidentally, God is not a maniac who lives in a van and he tries to lure children to the van with candy. That's not God at all. God is calling us to himself for reward because he knows that we were created for him, that he is the only thing that will satisfy us. And so he calls us to himself and he rewards us with himself. This ought to cause our heart to swell. I want to read, as we transition to the last point, a long quote by J.C. Ryles. He was a famous 19th century theologian. And he says, this guy was writing probably back in the 1800s when he wrote, he was, because he died in 1900. God is continually holding out inducements to man to listen to him, to obey him, and to serve him. He has shown his perfect knowledge of human nature by spreading over the book a perfect wealth of promises. So what's covered from cover to cover is a wealth of promises. Suitable to every kind of experience and every condition of life. In other words, there's a promise in here for you no matter where you're at. The name is Legion. Their name is Legion. The subject is almost inexhaustible. There is hardly a step in man's life from childhood to old age, hardly any position in which man can be placed for which the Bible has not held out encouragement to everyone who desires to do right in the sight of God. There are shalls and wills in God's treasury for every condition about God's infinite mercy and compassion, about His readiness to receive all who repent and believe, and His willingness to forgive, pardon, and absolve the chief of sinners, about His power to change hearts and to alter our corrupt nature, about the encouragements to pray and hear the gospel and draw near to the throne of grace, about strength for duty, comfort in trouble, guidance in perplexity, help in sickness, consolation in death, support under bereavement, happiness beyond the grave, reward in glory. About all these things, there is an abundant supply of promises in the Word. No one can form an idea of its abundance unless he carefully searches the Scripture, keeping the subject steadily in view. If anyone doubts it, I can only say, come and see. Isn't that a remarkable quote? What he's saying here is there's a promise for every circumstance you will ever face. God has a promise for you, but you will not find out what that promise is unless you come to the Word of God to find out what that promise is. You've got to come and see. And so the invitation is there. Come and see. Come and see what God has to say about what you're going through. We've got to believe the truth that God is faithful in our minds. And we respond in worship and treasuring, and our affections are stirred because it's a display then of His love for us that He would be so faithful and good to us. But that's not enough. We need to live this out in our lives. We need to take this promise and apply it to our lives to obey Him. This is the volitional aspect of the human experience, the what we do, our will to do and to live and to act in a certain way. This is why biblical counseling is so important, because it applies all three of these human experiences to our situations. It would be easy to simply change outward behavior in a person. You give me a belt, I can make my kids do whatever I want them to do, but that doesn't change anything about what they worship. This is why biblical counseling deals not only with what we believe, but what we feel in our heart, what we experience in our heart, our affections, our idolatries, those kinds of things. But also then, because of that, then these promises of God begin to change how we live. There's actual change that takes place when we believe correctly and feel correctly. This is 2 Peter 1:3. Turn there if you have your Bibles. Turn to 2 Peter 1:3. I want you to see this. Peter lays it out crystal clear. 2 Peter 1:3 says, God, His divine power, power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so, sinner, let me ask you a question. What is it that you don't have to walk in obedience to God? Nothing. If you're walking in Him, if you have the Holy Spirit, if you have the Word of God, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them, through what? Through His promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Isn't that glorious? It is through God's promises that we become like Christ, that we become partakers of the divine nature. We do not become partakers of divine nature simply through self-determination or merely through our faith. It's through our whole acceptance of the promises of God. And to understand this, we ought to know that the Bible is replete with promises for all these things that we struggle with in life. It's our head, it's our heart, it's our hands, it's our trusting, our treasuring, our taking. It's this full experience of responding to the truths of God's Word. I want to see if I can work this out through a particular issue just to see it illustrated for you. And let's think of something that many of us struggle with, that's anxiety. When we think about anxiety, we need to realize that anxiety is a form of unbelief. It's not believing something correctly, as all sin is. All sin is rooted in unbelief of some sort. It arises in the mind, and it moves to the heart, and it expresses itself out in how we live. And to fight anxiety, it becomes a battle to believe. It's not a battle just to say, I got to get over this or get through this. It's a battle to believe. To believe what? To believe the truths of God's Word, to believe the promises that God has made, that God is faithful and He will fulfill every promise that He has given to us. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 56, when I am afraid, what? I will trust in You. I will believe in You. When I'm afraid, we will be afraid. We will have anxieties. It's when we have anxieties. What we do then moving forward is what's important. When I'm afraid, I will trust in You. And the battle for anxiety is first through our faith. We've got to believe in God. We've got to put our trust in what? In His promises, in His faithfulness to us. And I want to consider this in light of what Ed Welch, he's a author of many books, he calls the manna principle. And I was reading through a book that I'm working through on anxiety and fear, and he was talking about this manna principle, and he reminds us that God was very intentional in how He delivered Israel, or the Hebrew people, out of Egypt. He delivers them miraculously. He's like, you're Mine. I'm going to save you. I'm going to redeem you. And I'm going to put you up here against the Red Sea. And I'm going to bring an Egyptian army, and I'm going to put them right here between you and the Red Sea. You're going to be between them and the Red Sea, so that there's an absolutely impossible situation. This is right out of the chute. Why does God do that? He does it to show us that they can trust in Him. And if He said He was going to deliver them, He's going to deliver them. Even when we can't see, we believe that God can deliver us. And what does God do? He does the miraculous. He opens up the Red Sea so that Israel can walk on dry ground. Whoa, the Egyptian army's coming right after them, right? So what does God do? He closes the waters over the Egyptian army. And this was just the warm-up. This was what Ed Welch calls it. It was just warming up. Because as soon as they get onto the other side of the ocean, they've seen the deliverance of God now twice. They run out of food. And God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you manna. And I'm going to give it to you in the morning. And I want you to gather what you need for that day. But don't gather more than you need for that day, because it will rot in your little canisters. So what do the people do? Well, I know I was hungry yesterday. I'm hungry today. I'm going to be hungry tomorrow. So I'm going to get enough manna for tomorrow. So they gathered it up and it rotted. It stank. And God's like, no, that's not what I said. I'm going to give you the manna for the day. Don't gather more. It's not going to be useful for you tomorrow. So they gathered for that day what they needed as provided by the Lord. And God was teaching them something. He was teaching them, don't trust in the manna. Trust in Me. I'm the provider of the manna. In fact, He says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, He humbled you. God humbled Israel and let you hunger and fed you with manna which you did not know. Incidentally, that's what manna means. What is that? They didn't know what it was. Nor did your fathers know that He, so He did this so that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So God gave them bread to teach them they don't depend on bread. Isn't that weird? That seems completely backwards, but God was doing this so that they would learn it's that daily bread that Jesus is talking about in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. No weekly in there, no monthly in there. And yet when do we begin to fret and have anxiety about things? When our resources are less than months or years stockpiled up, we begin to freak out. And God's like, no, My trust, My grace is a daily thing that you are going to experience. It's not a tomorrow thing that you're going to experience. You're going to get just what you need for the day. It's important. We are to trust in God, not His provisions or even His deliverance. It's God that we trust. This is why what God was teaching them. And then Jesus in Matthew 6:25, it says, Jesus is talking about His Father. He says He cares even for the flowers and birds, which are part of creation. And they're less important than you, guys. Birds and flowers don't hold a stick to you in God's eyes. And He concludes by reminding us to keep our attention on today. Therefore, He says in Matthew 6:34, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. What is God longing for us to do? To respond to who He is. Who is He? He's faithful. God is faithful. This is His essence. We've got to respond to that by trusting that He will be faithful to what He said. It's the 11th hour of deliverance for us that He wants. Don't you wish He wouldn't do it like that? No, I don't. Because this is good. It is good for us to trust Him today for the grace that we need. Welch makes the comment. He says, if you imagine tomorrow's worries without tomorrow's manna, of course you're going to worry. So if you think about tomorrow's worries without tomorrow's manna, you're going to be anxious. So don't do it. He's only promised you today. It's a simple process, but trust me, it's not simplistic. Sometimes it takes weeks, months, even years to wrap our minds around this, that God is faithful and He has the power to do what He said He was going to do. We've just got to bury within our hearts all of these promises that He's given to us. Let me give you one more illustration just to kind of wrap this whole thing up. I've watched in the last 4 years I've watched several Aggie football games. I want to bring this to the Aggie football game. You don't have to know anything about football or the Aggies. You just might want to repent if you don't. But two games that had the same outcome, but in the process of me watching those games, I responded completely differently. Similarities were this. 4 years ago, I watched the Aggies play Alabama, then ranked number one. Yesterday, I watched the Aggies play the number nine ranked team, Tennessee. When I watched the Aggies play Alabama, every setback we had, I just laughed. I was joyous. My family loved me because I was smiling. Yesterday, when I was watching the Aggies play Tennessee and I was watching Tennessee come back, poor Ben and Julie were subjected to the dark side of their pastor. Because I was living in absolute angst. I was getting frustrated. Some might even say angry. Even though the outcome was the same, right? They won both. They won. They beat Alabama 4 years ago, and they beat Tennessee yesterday. What was the difference between the two? Why was one? Every time they would get tackled for a loss, I would be like, ha, that's great. Take them back for a loss. It was because when I watched the Alabama game, I was watching it about 4 hours later. And when I was coming off the soccer field up here at whatever park, the Coleman Park, my buddy who was an Aggie accidentally leaked the outcome of the game to me. And so when I went home and was watching the DVR recording of that game, I knew what was going to happen in the end. And it didn't matter if they tackled us for a loss. It didn't matter because I knew the end. But when I was watching it yesterday, I wasn't knowing the end. And when they tackled us for a loss, it affected not just what I thought, what I believed. It affected my heart. It affected my behavior. I responded differently. You see what I'm headed? Guys, we know the outcome. So when we get tackled behind the line of scrimmage, it doesn't matter. We can laugh because God is going to use that for our good and for His glory. We know the end from the beginning because God has given us these promises, and the end is exceedingly good for all of us who believe and who call upon the name of Jesus for salvation. We know the end. Let that affect not just your mind, but your heart. And if it does that, it's not just going to affect these two things. It's going to come out in how you live. Amen. we trust, we treasure, we take.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.